All right, we are back, and I want to welcome you to session three. This is the final session of a three-part series on baptism in the early church. And just briefly, by way of review, and particularly on the subject of the question of the salvific nature of baptism, in session one, I had argued from Scripture that baptism, or the rite itself of baptism, is not salvific. When we consider the entirety of Scriptures and avoid proof texting, the text, the teaching of Scriptures on this question is clear in my view, that our sins are washed away and we are born again the moment when God regenerates us by His grace and through our faith. Also mentioned that all the examples of baptisms in the New Testament, are carried out immediately after believing the gospel. And it is therefore so closely associated with the saving act of God that it is sometimes referenced in Scripture as the moment of salvation. In session two, last week, where I was speaking of the early church in the first and second centuries and what we can read about writings that we still have from those periods, I summarized how the early church overwhelmingly expressed a belief that the baptismal rite is the necessary act that brings about the remission of sins and thus salvation. Of course, I would disagree with that on account of the teachings of Scripture. But they believed that baptism was considered a performative act, meaning that the act itself confers something on the person. And in this case, it performs salvation, or it performs the remission of sins, the moment of entry into the church of God. A couple of examples of that are the Epistle of Barnabas. This is from the late first century, where he wrote, "We go down into the water full of sins and foulness, and we come up bearing the fruit of fear in our hearts and having hope on Jesus in the Spirit." And secondly, I'll quote Tertullian. This is one that we actually, quote, we didn't look at last week, but in another one of his writings, again, writing around the year 200 AD, he said, "Happy is the sacrament of water, in that by washing away the sins of our early blindness, we are set free and admitted into eternal life." Now, here's one thing that I find pretty interesting. And that is the fact that in the early church, as we're looking at the first few centuries of the church, that they really did not seem to have a very robust and a widespread understanding of what happens if you sin after you baptize, after your baptism. Some at that time argued that one, well, simply should not sin after you baptize. That was Tertullian. In fact, Tertullian argued that after you're baptized, you really shouldn't sin. The end. There were others, such as the Shepherd of Hermas. I think last time I stumbled on that too. That title just gets me. The Shepherd of Hermas from the mid-second century wrote that one is allowed repentance one time. You get one time after baptism, and that's it. So I find that pretty interesting. But what do the Scriptures teach about this thing? I think, like I said before, we always need to go back to the teachings of Scripture. The question I'm raising here is, did Jesus' death on a cross forgive us of all of our past, present, and future sins? And the answer to that, I believe, is yes. And while we still sin after our baptism, I want to just quote a few verses here. It should be on the screen. Hebrews 10:14, where the author said, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." Romans 8:1, "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And John, writing in 1 John 5:13, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I believe these verses, among others, gives us assurance that the blood of Jesus atones for all of our sins, and we can have assurance of our salvation. These verses teach us that even after baptism, as Christians, as New Testament followers of Jesus, we are in a perpetual state of forgiveness on account of the one sacrifice. And in fact, we can have assurance that Jesus' one-time death on the cross continues to atone for our sins, even after our baptism. If this were not the case, then we could have really no assurance of salvation. And the meaning of the term eternal life would have actually lost its very meaning. And verses like 1 John 5:13 really wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if that were the case. But this belief in the early church in the salvific nature of baptism and the general lack of assurance of God's forgiveness of sins after baptism led to two extreme practices in the early church, particularly pertaining to when one should receive baptism. One extreme practice that we read about in the early church is delaying baptism until immediately prior to death. They would delay it. Some would delay it intentionally. Theologians today often refer to this as clinical baptisms. The thought was at the time, hey, baptism cleanses us of our sins. One is immediately saved and will go straight to heaven upon impending death. And so these, quote, deathbed baptisms were not really that uncommon in the 3rd and the 4th century. Constantine is probably one famous example of that, where he delayed baptism until his deathbed. But honestly, this practice is risky, right? I mean, what if you died suddenly and you didn't have time to get baptized? Especially if you believe that you were destined for hell until you're physically baptized. If you believe that baptism was your ticket to heaven, let's say, is using kind of a strange phrase there. But if you believe that, if you died suddenly, that's kind of a risky thing to put off until your deathbed. And that's kind of sad in my mind to think of someone who has lived a lifelong faith, has trusted in the Lord for a long time in their life, to actually have that in their minds that I'm going to try to time my baptism until right before I die so that I won't sin afterwards. Because remember, they didn't have a robust understanding of what happens if you sin after baptism. And so I'll get baptized right before I die, and then I know I'll go straight to heaven. Man, that's risky. But these deathbed baptisms had become common enough in the 4th century that Gregory of Nazianzus, who was a patriarch of Constantinople, preached a sermon in the 4th century pleading with people not to do this, not to delay their baptisms until death is imminent. And we're actually going to look at the text of that today. I mentioned that this lack of understanding of what happens to sins after baptism led to two extreme passages. And the salvific nature of baptism led to two extremes. One is, of course, delaying until immediately before death. But the second extreme was to baptize infants. The argument at the time, why would we withhold salvation from our infants? If the rite of baptism saves you, then parents and pastors would be cruel indeed if baptism is withheld from infants. Cyprian, a 3rd century bishop of Carthage, made this clear in some of the things that he wrote. He had said in part, quote, but we all rather judge that the mercy and grace of God is not to be refused to anyone born of man. So in conclusion of this little section, this pervasive and this misguided belief in the salvific nature of the baptismal rite led to the practice of infant baptism. As we'll see later when we discuss 3rd century tomb inscriptions, and we're going to look at those today, you'll see that parents wanting to give eternal life to their dying children would baptize them often 1 or 2 days prior to their death. And from that practice, it was really honestly an easy step to just baptize even healthy infants to ensure salvation of their children, since you never know, after all, when a child may die. The evidence in the writings of the 3rd and the 4th centuries indicate that while believers' baptism remained the normative practice, and I'm going to back that up with some things here today. Even though believers' baptisms remain normative throughout the first 4 centuries, infant baptism, as well as clinical baptisms immediately prior to death, was happening as well and had their supporters, as we find in their writings. So let's look at infant baptism in the 3rd and the 4th century. The written evidence suggests that infant baptism was indeed taking place in the 3rd and the 4th century. There's no denying that. And yet, when taken in totality, the full extent of the writings from that period, along with the tomb inscriptions, and interestingly enough, the baptismal dates of certain key church leaders suggest that believers' baptism remained the normative practice. In the 3rd and the 4th century, writers that either referenced infant baptism or advocated for it included Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen, Cyprian, and Austerius the Sophist, as he was known as. On the flip side of the coin, 3rd and 4th century writers who wrote on baptism that can only be interpreted as describing or advocating believers' baptism included Hippolytus, Origen, Cyril of Jerusalem, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, Ambrose of Milan, Etheria, Chrysostom, and Theodore of Mopsuestia. I absolutely love that name. I just, the chance to say Mopsuestia is just cool. But if you paid attention to my two list of names I gave for and against infant baptism, notice that I mentioned Hippolytus and Origen in both groups. I'll explain this later. That's interesting. Unfortunately, I wish I had the time, but I simply don't have the time today, to read all of their writings on baptisms. There's too many of them. But I'll do my best to summarize their positions and their arguments. Last week, we have fewer documents, arguably, from the first two centuries. When you get to the third and fourth centuries, we have a lot more writings. And so it's just no way I can go through them all. I have read all their arguments. I've read all of their writings on the topic. I don't want to say that universally. I haven't read all their writings, but on this topic I have. And I want to give some summaries and some things, and we'll look at a couple of them more in detail here. Okay. Going back to the list of names that advocated for infant baptism, or at least acknowledges that they exist. Last week, I already brought up Tertullian. We read, in fact, what he wrote. He was the bishop of Carthage writing around the year 200 AD. He is the very first one to ever mention an existence of the practice of infant baptism. And you may recall that he actually argued against it. That was the point of his writing. He argued that we should not be doing that. Hippolytus, the next person, was a very controversial bishop of Rome in the third century. I wish I had time to kind of go into who he was, because he was an interesting character, but let's just say he was very controversial for his time. There is one sentence in a document, a large document, in fact, associated to be written by him, where he actually, in that sentence, advocates for infant baptism inside of a large document that describes, believe it or not, in detail, baptismal practices that can only be carried out believer. Now, on the safe face of it, that seems contradictory. I'm going to show you why. So let's look first at that sentence. If we look at the sentence, it says, quote, and this has been attributed to Hippolytus, "And first baptize the little ones. If they can speak for themselves, they shall do so. If not, their parents or other relatives shall speak for them. Then baptize the men and last of all the women." But Hippolytus's writings come to us only in later translations. And this standout sentence that we just read on infant baptism is first found in a Coptic translation of Hippolytus from 1006 AD, quite late. That section of text doesn't exist in the earliest Latin manuscripts that date back to the 4th century. The text, in other words, is in doubt, especially on account of its very late dating from 1006 AD, and the fact that the much earlier extant manuscripts of his from the 4th century of the same document from Hippolytus describe in detail the practice of baptism in ways that honestly can only be carried out by believers. So it's a controversial text, and so it's hard to say if it's truly written by Hippolytus or not. I have seen people online quote that from Hippolytus full stop, without any asterisk, or say, look, this text is in question or doubt because of its extremely late dating. But I think it's fair to say that's worth mentioning, that it is a questionable text. Now, another one, Origen. We all have heard of Origen, famous bishop from Alexandria, writing from the 3rd century. In one of his work called Commentary on Romans, he advocates for infant baptism very clearly in that document, in fact. And another of his work, Homilies on Numbers, he describes the baptismal rite that are of only believers. Cyprian, a bishop of Carthage from the 3rd century, advocated for infant baptism, and so did Austerius the Sophet. Austerius the Sophet, controversial figure. In fact, he was an Arian preacher, theologian from the 4th century, also advocated for infant baptism. Now, I also previously gave a list of writers from the 3rd and 4th century that advocated for believers' baptism. Let's take a look at them. First, I'm going to mention Hippolytus. Because again, if you actually read his work, the older manuscripts that we have, it does not contain the sentence indicates infant baptism, but actually describes the rite of baptism in a way that can only be done by believers at the time. Origen, 3rd century, again, his work on homilies of numbers, he describes the rite of baptism that can only be a professing believers. Cyril of Jerusalem, famous bishop of Jerusalem from the 4th century, his writings are interesting in that he wrote a series of lectures used to teach neophytes. Now, neophytes is someone who has just been baptized. So they go through the baptismal practice, baptismal rite, and then in Jerusalem, at least, Cyril had this series of lectures. He would sit the neophytes down and teach them the meaning of their baptisms. And when you read those lectures, they really only describe believers as what they went through as part of their baptismal practice. Basil the Great, one of the famous, what's known as Cappadocian fathers. He was also a founder of early monastic orders from the 4th century. Basil the Great advocated only believers' baptism. In part, he said, quote, "First comes the confession, introducing us to salvation, and baptism follows." Gregory of Nazianzus, another Cappadocian father, also the Patriarch of Constantinople of his day, argued against all forms of infant baptisms in a sermon on January 6th in the year 381. Except in that sermon, he does permit baptizing infants only in the case if the infant is in danger of death. So except for that exception, he argues that infant baptism is wrong. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, described the baptismal ceremony in detail. It's clearly only for believers, not for infants. Those who you may know of Ambrose famously was extremely influential preacher to Augustine and played a key role in Augustine coming to faith, advocated for believers' baptism. And we read about this lady pilgrim named Etheria. This lady, this woman from the 4th century, went on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And she wrote all about her journeys and what she observed. She was in the 4th century, and she observed baptisms going on in Palestine. And the way she described those practices, they were only of believers when you read her writings. And describing how the church determines baptism eligibility, she wrote, quote, "Then those seeking baptism are brought up one by one, men coming with their fathers and women with their mothers. As they come in one by one, the bishop asks those with them questions about them. Is this person leading a good life? Does he respect his parents? Is he a drunkard or a boaster?" Elsewhere in her writings, interestingly enough, she uses the word infants to refer to those who had just been baptized, but that's understandable. She's using the word to describe these neophytes as babies in Christ. And these were new believers, babies in their faith, who haven't matured in faith yet. So when you read her writings where she describes that from the context of what she's writing, that becomes clear. I don't have time to go into Chrysostom and Theodore of Mopsuestia, but they had some writings that advocated for believers' baptism. What I want to do now is, I said I don't have time to read through everybody's writing, but I'm going to just kind of zoom in, and we're going to look at some writings of two individuals just to kind of get a flavor for this. And these were, I picked out two that I think are probably the most important. I'm going to read one. We're going to look at what Origen had to write, Origen advocating for believers' baptism. And then we're going to read Gregory of Nazianzus, where he actually says we should not be baptizing infants. So we're going to look at both of those to kind of see both sides. Let's look at Origen first. It should be on the screen. Again, he's writing from the mid-3rd century from Caesarea. And in his writings, if you look at his different writings, he writes of both adult and of infant baptism. Now, we're interested in the infant baptism reference, which comes from his commentary of Romans. When he's writing a commentary on Romans chapter 9, he says this. He says, quote, "For this reason, the church received a tradition from the apostles to give baptism even to infants. For the apostles, to whom were entrusted the secrets of divine mysteries, knew that there is in everyone the inborn stain of sin, which must be washed away through water and the Spirit." Notice how in the first sentence he writes, "For this reason the church received a tradition from the apostles to give baptism even to infants." Claiming that a particular belief or practice was a tradition from the apostles was not uncommon. It was not an uncommon claim in the early church. And honestly, even throughout church history, you will see similar type of claims. The purpose of making such a claim was to establish legitimacy to the argument being made. I think by analogy, you'll hear even today, you'll hear people say, well, it's scriptural to believe these things, by analogy. So it's a manner of speak to bolster the legitimacy of your argument. There have been many people throughout history, even in our day today, who take such claims, particularly from a writer of the early church, as at face value. For Origen, writing in the 3rd century, to claim apostolic origin for infant baptism simply ends the argument for some. But I believe that we should be inquiring, or at least skeptical, of such claims. For one, the record in the early church of such claims sometimes either contradict one another, or we have reliable source material to show that the claim is simply not true. Just to take 2 examples of that, the first example is the one we're looking at with Origen. While Origen clearly in his writing appealed to apostolic tradition for infant baptism, Justin Martyr made the same appeal to apostolic tradition 200 years earlier for the exact opposite position, the baptismal practices of his time that could not have included infants and where no infants were mentioned in his writings. Another example of this is Irenaeus. Irenaeus, writing in the 2nd century, claimed apostolic origin in his claim that Jesus lived to at least 50 years old. And we're going to look at this as a little bit lengthy, but I think it's informative, where Irenaeus writes the following in his Against Heresies book. He says, quote, "But from the 40th and the 50th year, a man begins to decline towards old age, which our Lord possessed while he still fulfilled the office of a teacher. Even as the gospel and all the elders testify, those who were conversant in Asia with John," he's referring to John of Zebedee, the John the Apostle, "those who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord, affirming that John conveyed to them that information. And he remained among them up to the time of Trajan." He's referring, I believe, to John living through the time up until the time of Trajan. "Some of them, moreover, saw not only John, but the other apostles also, and heard the very same account from them, and bear testimony as to the validity of the statement." This is a clear claim of apostolic origin by Irenaeus from the mid-second century that Jesus lived to be at least 50 years old. But based on accounts in the Gospels and when we can reliably date the reign of early emperors and kings, it's virtually unanimously agreed among scholars that Jesus died somewhere in his early 30s, most say around the age of 33. So the point being that the record is not squeaky clean when someone claims apostolic origin of an argument. We just need to be careful and not take it at face value is the point. These types of claims are similar. In fact, I think this is interesting, and if you've studied early church history, you'll recognize this. These types of claims are similar, in fact, to the claims of many churches in the early centuries that their particular church was founded by one of the apostles. So some examples of this, churches in Spain claim to be founded by James. The church in Alexandria claimed to be founded by Mark. The church in Constantinople claimed to be founded by Andrew. Again, similarly, such claims of apostolic founding was to establish their church as legitimate or orthodox. And it was also used to establish apostolic succession in some cases. Some of these claims, in fact, may be true. I'm not up here saying they're all wrong. Some of them may be true, but historians today rightly remain skeptical of some of the claims of either apostolic tradition or apostolic founding of a particular church. Many of those claims, when you look back to what we know about them, are just rooted in legend. Okay, so we looked at Origen, his writings for infant baptism. Now we're going to look at Gregory of Nazianzus. He also has a cool name. Took me forever to figure out how to say it, and I'm probably still not saying it right, but Gregory of Nazianzus. He advocated for believers' baptism. We're going to read what he wrote. He's from the mid-4th century. He was from Cappadocia, so he's considered one of the Cappadocian fathers. He was Patriarch of Constantinople, one of the top positions in the church at the time. The early church from the 4th century would plan and administer baptisms and a special service on January 6th. Now, of course, I'm referring to the old Julian calendar at the time, because there was a widespread belief at that time that Jesus was baptized the very first week of January. Kind of interesting. So, the first week of January would be baptismal week or baptismal day on that Sunday. So in a sermon on that day, this would have been January 6th, the year 381, most likely speaking in Hagia Sophia, Gregory openly opposed infant baptism, except in cases where the infant is dying. His justification for that was based upon his belief that baptism is a salvific act. In that same sermon, he argued also against deathbed baptism. So there's a little contradictory in his statements. We're going to read that. But he advocated that we should not be delaying baptisms until our death. So here's where Gregory argues against delaying baptism till just before death. In his sermon on baptism day in 381, he said, quote, "Why wait for a fever or bring you this blessing and refuse it from God? Why will you have it through lapse of time and not through reason? Why will you receive it of force and not of free will, of necessity rather than of liberty?" He's arguing, in fact, for baptism now. If you profess faith in Christ, be baptized now. Why delay it? Why delay it until your deathbed? And in that same sermon, he also argues against infant baptism, and that's going to be on your screen. It's long, but I think we're going to read it because I think it's really helpful in context. So in this sermon, he said, quote, "Be it so, some will say, in the case of those who ask for baptism, what have you to say about those who are still children and conscious neither of the loss nor of the grace? Are we to baptize them too? Certainly, if any danger presses," and that's where he's referring to if there's danger of death, that's what he means. He says, "For it is better that they should be unconsciously sanctified than that they should depart unsealed and uninitiated. A proof of this is found in the circumcision on the eighth day, which was a sort of typical seal and was conferred on children before they had the use of reason. And so is the anointing of the doorposts, which preserved the firstborn, though applied to things which had no consciousness. But in respect of others, I give my advice to wait until the end of the third year, or a little more or less, when they may be able to listen and to answer something about the sacrament, that even though they do not perfectly understand it, yet at any rate they may know the outlines, and then to sanctify them in soul and body with the great sacrament of our consecration. For this is how the matter stands. At that time, they begin to be responsible for their lives, when reason is matured and they learn the mystery of life. For of sins of ignorance, owing to their tender years, they have no account to give. And it is far more profitable on all accounts to be fortified by the font because of the sudden assaults of danger that befall us, stronger than our helpers." And so from this text, we can see clearly that Gregory is advocating for believers' baptism. He's advocating to wait until at least 4 years old, because he says to be through 3 years is to be now four. So he's saying, look, wait until at least 4 years old, unless, he says, the infant is in danger of death. And I want to make an argument here that I believe that the fact that he spoke this on baptism day in 381 is, I think, is good evidence of the fact that infant baptism must not have been the normative practice. I mean, after all, this is the head bishop of Constantinople. Because I believe that if that were the case, if infant baptism were the norm of his day, much more likely that Gregory, being the archbishop there, would be calling on all mothers to bring their infants forward for baptism, if that was the norm. Okay, so we're going to look at tomb inscription, new topic. I find this really fascinating. We have tomb inscriptions from the 3rd and the 4th centuries. And before we actually look at the text, I just want to say this. Because it was widely believed that baptism saves, that you will see phrases like, for example, being made a believer. So if that's on the tomb, what they're really referring to is baptism. If they're being made a believer, or they've received grace, or they became a neophyte, they would use phrases like that to refer to their baptism. So what we find is from the tomb inscriptions that the young to the old, in fact, often were baptized shortly before their death. So if they died before their old age, if they hadn't been baptized yet, from the tomb inscriptions, we see that they were baptized immediately before they died. These were emergency baptisms, or sometimes called clinical baptisms. The theology behind it is that baptism wipes away all of our sins, that one may go to heaven. So let's look at some examples of some tomb inscriptions. One here says, quote, here, I'm going to butcher some of these names. Here is laid Fortunia, who lived more or less 4 years. The parents set this up for their dearest daughter. She obtained grace on July 25th and died on July 27th. So this obtained grace is clearly referring to baptism. So they baptized this small child, 4 years old, 2 days before she died. Let's look at another one. Quote, dedicated to the departed, Florentius made this inscription for his worthy son, Apronianus, who lived 1 year and 9 months and 5 days. As he was truly loved by his grandmother, and she knew that his death was imminent, she asked the church that he might depart from the world as a believer. So think about that. The grandmother asked the church that this child may depart a believer, clearly referring to, will you baptize my child before he dies? Here's another one. Sweet Tyche lived 1 year, 10 months, and 15 days, received grace on the 8th day before the calends. I have no idea what that means. Gave up her soul on the same day. So this child, 1 year, 10 months, was baptized and on the same day had died. All right, here's another one. Irene, who lived with her parents 10 months and 6 days, received grace on April 7th and gave up her soul on April 13th. Note that I selected these examples of young children, but notice that they weren't really newborns. But most significantly, the dates of their baptism were immediately prior to their death. And thus, these tomb inscriptions provide evidence of clinical baptisms due to the impending death, and not to simply a normative practice of baptizing infants simply because they were infants. So other examples we'll see the word neophyte used a lot in early church writings on this, and actually even some of the tomb epitaphs. So we'll see this, like here's a few examples of that. Aristo, this is from a tomb inscription. Aristo, an innocent child who lived 8 months, a neophyte, departed on June 4th. So that just says this child was recently baptized and departed on June 4th. Anocucentius, a neophyte, lived 23 years. And then lastly here, this last example, Mercury, a neophyte, is buried here. He lived 42 years, 2 months, and 15 days. There's a grown man right there. But it's a neophyte. So he was just recently baptized, and then the person had died. So in conclusion, in this section of the 3rd and the 4th century, the misguided theology of baptism being an act that cleanses us of all sins, even inherited sin, combined with the doctrines of preparation for the afterlife, led to the practice of reserving baptism for those close to death, whether they were infants or whether they were adults. Pressure to delay baptism till near death in order to go to heaven with a clean record. That was the thought. Baptize, and then you die, you got clean record. Straight to heaven, no questions asked. The acceptance and the practice of baptizing infants when death is imminent paved the way over time to the acceptance in general of infant baptism. Let's take a look at some known baptismal ages or dates of prominent church pastors and bishops from that time period. And I wanted to put three examples up here because these three were raised in Christian households with Christian parents. And I think that makes these most relevant. Basil the Great, a very, very famous mid-4th century theologian from Cappadocia, was baptized as an adult, yet he was raised by Christian parents. Gregory of Nazianzus, mid-4th century patriarch of Constantinople. Like Basil, Gregory was baptized when he was 28 years old as an adult. This is in spite of him also having Christian parents. In fact, his father was even a bishop in the church. Augustine. He lived in the late 4th century into the early 5th century. Augustine was baptized as an adult in spite of his mother being a devout Christian. In conclusion, I just want to say this. The fact that Christian parents of Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Augustine did not baptize them as infants, to me is further evidence that infant baptism, while it existed at the time, was not the normative practice, up at least through the 4th century. This also refutes what some have argued, and I've seen this argument made, that in the early church, that there was baptizing of many professing believers was due to the heavy missionary emphasis and church expansions during the early church. But if that were to be the ultimate expression for the heavy normative evidence of a believer's baptism, then the reality that these three theologians were not baptized by their Christian parents begs the question. That evidence seems to refute that theory. Let's draw some conclusions from the early church. Baptism was understood by the early church as both symbolic and performative. Why do I say that? Well, symbolically, and we didn't spend a lot of time on this in these three-part series, but there was a lot of writing from the early church writers writing how baptism is symbolically us being buried with Christ into his death, and that we are raised with Christ in his resurrection. It's being raised to a new life. The author is obviously referring to Romans chapter 6. And you do see that written quite a bit. But they also believed that baptism was performative, and that the act of being plunged into the water, it was believed that it would wash away your sins at that moment, and it was when one is born again. This is viewed as a kind of washing or a cleansing of our sins. This was the moment one took off the old self, you might say, was reborn and became a new man in Christ. And this is why the baptizand would remove all of his clothing, or her clothing, in fact, prior to baptism. That was actually pretty normal in the early church. Baptism was done naked. And that represented, believe it or not, the reason why they did that. By the way, I should say this. The record also shows that men and women were not baptized together. So there would be a separate ceremony for the women. But the removal of one's clothing prior to baptism represented putting off the old self. That's why they did it. They were walking away from one's old life, you might say. But after being baptized naked, the newly baptized would immediately be given new clothes to wear. Typically, it was a white robe, and that symbolized putting on Christ. The performative characteristics of baptism led to what's known as sacramentalism in the early church, as it engaged frequently, in fact, at the time, to combat heretical groups that were also baptizing new converts at the same time. Baptism became sacramental, meaning that early church bishops considered baptism as an act of salvation, could only rightly be administered by the true churches of God. Any baptism, in fact, administered by heretical churches is invalid. Now, I would agree with that. In other words, salvation is only found in true Orthodox churches, and thus only true churches can administer baptism, which brought remission of sins and thus salvation. The early church, and we didn't touch on this, but the early church was constantly battling heretical groups, particularly Gnosticism and Marcionism at the time. And so there was this understandable pressure to use baptism, and some of their arguments are not wrong, I don't believe, but to use that as, hey, entry into the true church of God is through baptism into true churches administered by bishops and things like that. But that was a big emphasis, and that's kind of all wrapped into the story that we're reading here. Baptism was in fact believed to impart three primary benefits to the new believer, to the newly baptized: remission of sins, entry into the kingdom of God, and a bestowal of a number of spiritual blessings on the individual. But the belief that the rite of baptism imparts these gifts led to the gradual rethinking of the timing of when to administer baptisms. In some areas, there were those who believed that one should postpone baptism until one is about to die. The belief that baptism cleanses all sin and guarantees entry into heaven led to this practice. And as I said earlier, this is very risky, but we can see plenty of evidence of this practice in tomb epitaphs in the 3rd and the 4th centuries. But around the same time, the churches started developing a robust understanding of the doctrine of original sin as taught in Scripture. And as a result, some started arguing for baptism, for baptizing young children to wash away the stain of sin that all humanity possess upon birth into this world. And you can see, in fact, as you take these things, you can see how the tension between these two point of views in the writings of the early church. Tertullian argued against infant baptism on the basis of the importance of the recipient being able to understand the essentials of the gospel and be able to express genuine faith. Gregory of Nazianzus, as we read earlier, argued against both infant baptism and the delaying of baptism until near death, though he allowed the baptism of infants in the exceptional case where the infant is about to die. Cyprian and Chrysostom advocated for infant baptism on the basis of not depriving salvation and the gifts of God's grace to anyone. It's like, look, if you believe, like most of them did, that salvation, baptism brings about salvation, why would we deprive that salvation from our infants, was the argument of Cyprian and Chrysostom. And while there's plenty of evidence of infant baptism and near-death baptisms occurring during the 3rd and the 4th centuries, these seem to be more the exceptions and not the general norm. So throughout these centuries, the normative practice was still believers' baptism, whether it be by adults or whether it be believing children who were able to comprehend the gospel and respond in faith. I believe the evidence for this is, one, that there's no written or material evidence at all of infant baptisms from the 1st and the 2nd centuries. And also the fact that all descriptions of the rite of baptism by the early church writers describe believers' baptism, the preparatory acts of prayer, fasting, examining one's life, verbally answering questions of faith, sharing of the Eucharist after baptism, etc., etc. In fact, it's interesting that there's no order of church practice and there's no description given in the early church of anyone of a separate ceremony that would really be appropriate for infants. The tomb inscriptions from the 3rd and the 4th centuries do not indicate infant baptism. In fact, they prove older children and adults were baptized, indicating actually clinical baptisms much more common, baptisms right before death. And I think in last point here of the evidence is that the reality that Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Augustine were not baptized as infants, even though they had Christian parents. So instead, the written record shows that infant baptism first occurred around the turn of the 3rd century in northern Africa. Tertullian, being the bishop of Carthage in northern Africa, was the first to mention it, but that he actually advocated against the practice. But as the 3rd and the 4th centuries moved on, the practice of infant baptism began to spread to other parts of the empire, to Europe and to Asia. Infant baptisms were being conducted on occasion, but they were being conducted alongside the more general practice of believers' baptism. It would be incorrect to assume that at one point in history, believers' baptism stopped and then infant baptism began. But what we actually see from the record is that they both were practiced occurring in the same time frame, also along with deathbed baptisms, as we discussed earlier. So it is telling, as I mentioned before, that there's no written record of the first 4 centuries of the church or any separate baptismal rite that was to be used for infants. When you really look at the details of what baptism ensued at the time, it's really not possible for infants to undergo it. Even with sponsors, I would argue that the elaborate steps, the baptismal disciplines described in detail by the early church, elaborate and detailed baptismal rites described, we read about these in the Didache, as written by Justin Martyr, in fact, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nyssa, Ambrose of Milan, Lady Etheria, Chrysostom, and Theodore of Mopsuestia. The baptismal rites described by all of these authors involve fasting, prayer, having lived a life that has been examined to be active in good deeds, listening to pre-baptismal teachings from the pastor, verbal repentance, answering questions from the pastor, renouncing the devil publicly, partaking of the Eucharist after baptism. These overwhelming records from the first 4 centuries that describe these rites that only a professing believer could honestly undergo, to me begs the question. It begs the question that if infant baptism was the normative practice in the early church, as claimed by some? Why isn't there a single record or a single liturgical source that describes such a practice? Eventually, we know from common history, though, that infant baptism ultimately won the day in history. It became the normative practice in the churches in the East and in the West. Infant baptism became more and more common in the 5th century, especially correlating with the rise of secular and ecclesiastical power of the Bishop of Rome, where declarations of church order and beliefs become more centralized and uniformity and conformance with Rome became the rule of the day. But even looking at the grassroots, looking at the personal level of the day, mothers wanting salvation for their little babies. I mean, think about it. If you believe that baptism imparts salvation, you would be a terrible parent not to want your baby baptized. I would argue it's understandable that such a belief led to the pressure on the church to baptize their infants. A very, very brief note on the mode of baptism, just to put a pin on this one and summarize it, that the overwhelming evidence that I have found in the early church writings is that baptism was by immersion. This concords also with the baptisms described in the book of Acts, in fact. The exception to this rule was that sprinkling, or by the pouring of water on one's head, was practiced, but in the case of deathbed baptisms, for the most part, in some cases, if you were in arid areas, and it was, you know, immersion might have been challenging, it was seen there as well. But immersion was really kind of the normative mode, as we can tell from the writings. Immersion provided the best symbolic method, as it depicts well the burial and the resurrection that it symbolizes based on Romans 6. But the early church writers honestly really didn't focus on the importance and the efficacy of the mode. You can read about it, but it just wasn't the argument as being central. So I'll say this. This concludes Session 3 and our entire set series on baptism in the early church. I hope that this has been informative and interesting to you. For those who hold similar beliefs as myself, I hope this series provided some added context and examples from the early church to expand upon your understanding. And for those who hold to infant baptism or that the act of baptism is salvific, I hope that this series at least provided some new material to look up and do further research on the subject. And when faced with new information, all of us should examine or re-examine our views on any theological position that we hold. I honestly tried to take that approach when I did this study. I really wanted to try to just read the history for what it was. And as I mentioned, I think might have been this last week, the overwhelming belief in the salvific nature of the rite of baptism really surprised me. I honestly wasn't expecting that. But that's just my point, and it did challenge me. It did make me go back and really dig deep into what I think is true and what do the scriptures teach us. But my point is that we should always consider evidence and examine or re-examine any views that we might hold, because none of us, not me, not anyone really, I believe, really holds all theological positions 100% correct. And it's worth to re-examine those things, I believe. I can recall, in fact, on a personal level, instances in my past as a Christian where I've had to actually change my position on certain topics. I have done that. I can remember those times. In light of new and better information that I examined carefully, I became a Christian as an adult. I was in my early 20s. And I had early on adapted what I believe today to be some false views. And thank God, through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, there have been times when I've had to pivot and I've had to reassess and change some of those views, in fact. That doesn't mean that I believe I hold all my views correctly. I don't believe I do. I'm confident that I hold views that are wrong. Wish I knew what they were, because I'd repent of that and change. But it's just to say, I think sometimes these doctrines or theology that we hold, maybe at least with some of them, it's okay to have conviction. I think conviction's healthy, but maybe in some cases hold some things or everything sort of loosely. Now, the essentials, we want to hold those firmly. And then just be listening and opening is kind of my point. I've had to change some views in my past, and I hope that I always have an open mind and open heart to examine the evidence. Just as a reminder that these are secondary issues of the faith, everything I'm referring to here, I believe, is a secondary issue of the faith. I believe that they're important, though. I believe the question of baptism is important. They're important, but baptism still is not a primary issue in that your views, in my opinion, your views of it don't determine whether or not you're truly saved. And still, it's good for us to seek and to pursue a right understanding of all theology. And we should seek wisdom from the Lord to help lead us in all truth. So thanks for being here. Thanks for being a part of the series. It's been fun for me, and I hope it's been enjoyable to you. Thank you very much.